We're still doing the series. What time is it? We're getting toward the end of it. We've been applying the truths found in Ephesians 2 to the different books of the Bible, trying to decide whether each individual book in the Bible fits in time past, but now are the ages to come. And we just finished James last week. That was a very interesting study, especially James chapter 2 and all that stuff. We're starting in 1 Peter tonight, and we're going to sit down tonight and we're going to figure out who the book of Peter is written, 1 Peter is written to, and where it fits, and then we'll go look through some of the different parts of it as we go through. 1 Peter and 2 Peter are kind of a unit. 2 Peter, you see, is written more in the Pauline light, so it'll be a little more interesting when we get over there, looking at that angle. But for tonight, we're going to start out just trying to figure out where the book fits, and then we'll go from there what time period it belongs in. Let's start out in verse 1, 1 Peter 1:1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered abroad throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. The book starts off immediately to a group of people he calls the strangers scattered throughout those territories. And those territories are all over there in Asia Minor and Asia. They're kind of different regions like Galatia and Asia and that kind of stuff. So that you're talking to people out there. And that has led a lot of people to believe that the book of 1 Peter is written to Gentiles. There's a problem with that. If you look over at 1 Peter 2, he tells you who he's writing to. 1 Peter 2, look down at verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among who? The Gentiles. So if this group of people who are called strangers in the Scripture are among the Gentiles, then they're not Gentiles. So the book is not written to Gentiles, as some suppose. Just because you see the word stranger or alien or pilgrim or that kind of thing does not mean that you're talking automatically about a Gentile. We use the term over there in Ephesians 2 talking about being strangers and aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel and that, because in that age back then we were strangers and aliens, but we are not today. And yet here you have a group of people in their own age, in the ages to come, who are considered to be strangers. And they're called in verse 11, they're pilgrims. And that word pilgrims there is the same word as strangers over in 1 Peter chapter 1. They're actually the same word behind them. Look at Acts chapter 2. And you can see this word is used in speaking of the nation of Israel. Jesus talked about how he had other people, other strangers, that he had to bring into the fold. And he wasn't talking about Gentiles. Acts chapter 2, look down at verse... look at the list of people that are here on the day of Pentecost over there in Jerusalem. Look at verse 9. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes. And some people think that strangers is talking about Gentiles, but there it does say it's Jews and proselytes. So the people that you're talking about, all that group of people, are Jews or people who are Jewish proselytes, people that have become Jews. And as such, the Old Testament told them they were to be treated exactly the same as if they were born in Israel. So basically what you're talking about are all Jews, some who have become Jews, but they're all Jews. And yet they're called in that passage strangers. And why are they strangers that are coming to Jerusalem to worship? Why are they called strangers? You think about that. They're believers, obviously, because they're coming to present themselves before the Lord at the temple. They were required to do that 3 times a year. So the believers would have been doing that, would have been faithful to that, that 3 times a year all the males would present themselves before the temple. And yet they're called strangers. Why would they be called strangers? Because they're not where they're supposed to be, are they? Where were they supposed to be dwelling? They were supposed to be dwelling in God's presence around the temple. So here you see them called strangers because they're scattered out. That's right, in a strange land. Matter of fact, there's a psalm that talks about being a stranger in a strange land, and how can we sing the Lord's songs? Talking about being over there in Babylon and that. They're strangers because they're not where they're supposed to be in the program. They're supposed to be within the boundary of the nation of Israel, where God's presence was, where that temple was, and where he put his presence. But here they're not. That word strangers there, and the word pilgrim, the Greek word behind it over there in the book of 1 Peter, is that word strangers of Rome over there. They're strangers. Go over to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. Look at verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were what? Strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And that word strangers there is the same word translated over there in 1 Peter, and over there in the book of Acts. And if you look at who those people are, look at verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promises in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And then there's Sarah. You have Noah. All of these people that sought for that city and that kingdom confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. And Abraham was given a land, but he wasn't given it to him while he was alive. He was given it to him when he was going to be resurrected later on and live in the land forever. So he confessed that he himself was a stranger and pilgrim waiting for the city that God was going to bring down. But that word stranger there is the same word. So when you're talking about the word stranger, it doesn't always mean a Gentile. You see Hebrews, James, and also John and Peter use that word the same. And they're all talking about that same group of people over there in the tribulation period. Those who are going to be strangers. Look in Acts chapter 7. You see that word used in a special way. Acts chapter 7, look at verse 6. And God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. Here he has a promised possession that he's to go in and inherit, and yet he's going to end up sojourning in a strange land. That word sojourn there is the same word. Look down at verse 29. Here you have Moses. Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Madian, where he begat two sons. He was cast away from his people. What happened with Abraham? He was cast away from his people. God called him out to go another place, so he was a stranger. And he wandered around in a land that he owned, and yet had not inherited yet, as a stranger. Go back over to the book of 1 Peter, and let's look at who this people are that Peter's talking to. Go back over to 1 Peter chapter 2. Interestingly enough, there's a correlation there when you think about the fact that these people are outcasts and they're strangers and pilgrims like Abraham was. That one of the things that James says is they're supposed to walk in the works of Abraham. And John said if they wanted to be a child of Abraham, they had to do what? His works. So you see over the tribulation period, those guys are going to have that same type of situation that you see right here, where they're going to be outcasts and strangers and pilgrims. Look at verse 9, 1 Peter 2, 9. But of these people, he says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. and then he beseeches them as strangers and pilgrims. That word generation there is a very interesting book, and I know you guys know about the fact that there to be a royal priesthood, and we've talked about those things. We've talked about the fact that there to be that holy separated nation, so there's no doubt about who he's talking to here. He's talking about the believers in the nation of Israel, and he's talking about in the ages to come. But that word generation, that chosen generation, is a very special thing that people miss. And I want you to see that as we're going through the book. Go back to Psalm 22. There is a generational principle in the Bible. And the idea of generation is the idea of giving life. When you talk about the generations of Jesus Christ, what are you talking about? You're talking about one generation after another, after another, after another, that brings the generation when Jesus Christ finally shows up. When you talk about the generations of something in the Old Testament, what are you talking about? Adam begat, you know, he keeps on going down through the line. You get Abel and Cain, and, you know, he just keeps working your way down the line. It's the idea of giving life to. So there's a principle in the Bible that generations have a purpose, and the purpose is to bring something about. And that generational purpose is fulfilled in this generation that's right here. They're called a chosen generation. Psalm 22, look at verse 27. Let's start in verse 25. My praise shall be of thee and the great congregation. When that great congregation is gathered, I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. Remember, the meek were going to do what? Inherit the earth. You're talking about that time when they inherit the earth. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. So you're talking about that time when he takes the throne and he's ruling. Verse 29, all they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. Watch verse 30. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a what? A generation. There's a seed that's going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in the kingdom, and it's going to be counted to be one generation. You see that in that passage? Look at the other side of the coin. Look at the book of Acts. Get Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Here you have the message from Peter. He's just told them they've killed their Messiah. And they ask, what are they going to do? Look at verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward, what? Generation. See, there's a separation that's taking place in the nation of Israel. You might say a polarization. Remember, when they go into the tribulation period, what's supposed to happen to them? They're going into a fire that's going to refine them and purge away the rebels. So what Peter's talking about there is he's talking about saving themselves from that untoward generation by getting in Christ, by fleeing to the city of refuge, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that they've murdered. At this time, it's considered to be manslaughter. Later, it's changed to murder when they fall. But here, they have the avenue of escape from being a part of that untoward generation, so that instead they would be that chosen generation, that seed that's going to serve him in the kingdom. Okay? So they're looking to get, he's telling them to repent and be baptized, so that instead of their sins being retained, they'll be remitted, and they'll get the gift of the Holy Ghost, and then they might get into the kingdom over there on the other side, where their sins will be forgiven. Look back at Matthew chapter 3. I want you to see this idea of this generation. I don't know if you've ever put all these verses together and looked at them this way, but I'm going to show them to you today if you haven't. Very interesting, this generational thing. Matthew chapter 3, look at verse 7. Well, let's start in verse 5. John the Baptist is doing his thing. He's out there baptizing. Verse 5, then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of what? Vipers, who hath warned you to flee from what? The wrath to come. By the way, that verse can help you out when you're over there in Thessalonians, talking about being saved from the wrath to come. Right there, the same as use that same phrase, wrath to come, and you know what he's talking about, it's the tribulation period. But he calls them a generation of vipers, a generation, a bunch of snakes. Look at Matthew chapter 11. The Lord didn't mince words, did he? He told it like it was. Matthew chapter 11, look at verse 16. Now he's going to talk about the generation. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, We have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, He hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, Behold a man gluttonous and a wine-bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you, the generation. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. What he's doing is he's comparing that generation that have a greater responsibility because they have greater light, because the light is there. And that light is going to separate that generation that's going to go through the wrath to come, the generation that deserves his wrath, from the generation that's going to be that chosen generation, that seed that's going to serve him. Look at Matthew chapter 12. Verse 34. Well, let's start verse 33. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account of thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Talking about, we already talked about that in James chapter 2. Verse 38, Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Look at verse 43. This is an interesting verse. Here's what this passage means. Understanding this in the context of the generation will help you to understand what kind of possession we're talking about here. Verse 43. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. You see that there? That idea of the generation, what he's talking about? He said that word generation four times there, condemning that generation. What he's doing is he's identifying the generation of wrath, the one that's going to go through the wrath. My screen.
It says they lost sound.
Oh, I didn't get it. Okay. We lost sound there for a minute. Okay, you were up to 44. All right, let's start in 43 again. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first, even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. When you look at that generation, then I poofed, huh? When you look at that generation, this idea of the spirits coming and dwelling in the man and then going away and coming back with seven worst is in the context of that generation. And you're talking about the judgment against that generation. And you remember when the Lord Jesus Christ came, what he did was he bound the strong man so that he could go in and inhabit the house. You know, he cast out the demons and got rid of the devil and Satan and everything there so that they could hear what he had to say. And he's warning them here that if you don't listen, you're going to be that wicked generation that's going to be seven times worse off than it was when I came, when he cast out the demons to begin with. But you see that idea in that passage about this generation that's going on. And what's happening is this generation is being separated into who is going to be the seed that's going to serve him, or the chosen generation, the royal priesthood. And the untoward generation that's going to burn up in that wrath to come, where the axe is laid at the root of the trees and it's cast into the fire. Look at Matthew chapter 23. A terrible passage for the nation of Israel, but we're going to have to read a little bit here. So let's start in verse 13. Basically, he's talking about how the religious system has taken control of the nation of Israel through the Pharisees and the scribes and lawyers and that kind of thing. He says, but woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, nor suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. By the way, the New Agers and the Catholic Church doesn't like that verse too much, so they pull it out. It's not in the New Versions. Or I should say the New Age versions. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land and make one proselyte, and then he is made. And when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. You see, I keep telling them, fools, blind, and what happens to the fools and the blind? They're going to fall into the ditch. And what's the ditch? You see how all this stuff is kind of tying together? Look down at verse 27. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're alike unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. They're just dead. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets, and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous. And say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. That's what's going on in over there in 1 Peter. They're scattered. That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon what? This generation. Do you see that? By the way, verse 35 there is a good a verse to use about the content of the Old Testament. He says, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zacharias, the son of Berechias. Abel's over there in Genesis, and then Zacharias is over in 2 Chronicles. If you look at a Jewish Bible, it's not arranged like ours is. The material is all the same, but the division is different. When you look at a Hebrew Bible, which is our Old Testament, 2 Chronicles is the last book in a Hebrew Bible. So what he's basically saying is that they're going to be guilty of all the blood that's been slain down through all of the ages, and the content of that blood's found between Genesis and 2 Chronicles. Or we would say Genesis to Revelations or Genesis to Malachi, however you want to look at it. But he says, all these things shall come upon this generation. Verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. Basically, he tells them, Here I am, God manifest in the flesh, standing before you. I've desired. You know, you ever think about the gracefulness of the Lord and the love that he had? That the very people that he knows are about to kill him, and he knows he's on his way to the cross here, he can look at and say how he would just weep and gather them like a hen does her chicken under her wings. But they wouldn't have it. The problem wasn't the Lord, and the Lord being gracious and merciful toward them. You see, all through the time that Jesus was on the earth, the woman caught in the very act of adultery. What does he say? I forgive you. Go and sin no more. But they would not. And as a result, all those things that are written in all the Old Testament are going to come upon that generation. And that generation will be the blood-guilty generation. That's going to be the generation of his wrath that Peter is trying to tell them over there in Acts chapter 2 to save themselves from that untoward generation. And it's that generation that you see Hebrews, James, and Peter, and John talking about over there. It's that generation in the ages to come that is either going to be part of the blood-guilty generation, they're going to be of the tares, or they're going to end up being the wheat, that chosen generation and royal priesthood, that nation that was not a nation before. Matter of fact, look at Matthew 24. This will clear up a verse for you. A lot of people don't understand this verse right here, and there's a lot of ways to explain it and everything, but checking verse with verse, this will explain this verse for you. Matthew 24, look down at verse 34. The Lord Jesus Christ here has given all these things that are going to happen to this generation. And he says, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. In other words, the generation that he's been talking about in the Gospels is not going to pass until all those things he's been speaking about have come to pass. See, not only is there a doctrine about generations, but the generations in the gospel is the last generation. There are no more generations. And this generation will again be taken up over there in the tribulation period after the body of Christ goes out and God again returns to the nation of Israel to fulfill all the promises that he made to them. That generation will again take up. There's a lot of ways to explain that verse, but that's the best way that I know of, is to understand that that generation will not pass away until all those things be fulfilled, because that generation is still being created. That's right. The chosen generation, or the generation of his wrath. Okay, let's go back over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. One Peter 2, look at verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So when you talk about who that book is written to, it's not written to the Gentiles, a lot of people say, but it's written to the little flock, that group of people that were being chosen, starting back there in the Gospels and moving over over into the ages to come over there. After the body of Christ is taken up, that generation will again start again, and God will again deal with them, and they will be a part of that chosen generation, that seed that's going to serve him, that's accounted to the Lord for a generation. Now, when you look at the book of Peter, 1 Peter here, the reason 1 Peter is written to them is because of what they're about to go through. The reason 1 Peter is written is because they're about to go into the tribulation period, that time of Jacob's trouble, when there's going to be tremendous trial and suffering. Look at some of the passages that are in here. Go back to 1 Peter 1. Let's start in verse 5. Let's start in verse 4. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Doesn't that bring back to mind the passages there in the gospel? Sell it all and give it away, and where's your treasure going to be? In heaven. Reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith, unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, a future salvation, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. You get the idea that the people that Peter's talking to, very immediately when he starts the epistle, he goes immediately into what he's going to talk to him about. Suffering. A people who are under a great trial of their faith with heavy, manifold temptations. That's right, New Jerusalem. That's right, Artie. It's a people that are going to suffer. Look at chapter 2. Look down at verse 19. 1 Peter 2:19. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called. Here's a group of people who are called to suffer, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he was suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. You see that? It's a group of people who are going to suffer for being righteous. And their example is not the Apostle Paul like ours. We're not to follow him like he followed Christ. But their example is to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry as an example. They're to take up their cross and follow him. That brings new meanings to that word, doesn't it? Those words. They're to take up their cross and follow him. The way he suffered and died is the way they're going to suffer and die. And they have to give up, sell everything out in the world and give it all up and get ready to go through that. Because this group of people are called to suffer. And that's why Peter's writing to them. Look over at chapter 3. Look at verse 8. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, nor railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. There's a division going on. And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope which is in you. You see that? They're all going to suffer. Look at verse 17. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. It's a group of people that's going to suffer. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live in the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. If these people aren't suffering, they're not part of that little flock. This is a group of people that are going to suffer, and it's only when they're suffering that they've ceased from sin, that they're doing the right thing. Look down at verse 4:12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at what? The house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. You've seen him in time past, even when he bowed his head, what did he say? I commit my spirit. These guys are people that are going into the tribulation period, and they're going to suffer for a while. Look at chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. It's not going to be the due time while they're suffering. They're going to be just like the Lord Jesus Christ. The suffering is going to come first, and then will be the glory that will follow in due time. Verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions that are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world, but the grace, the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You see that passage? Every chapter of that book, suffer, suffer, suffer. The trial of your faith. The heavy, manifold temptations. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. They're going to have to battle the adversary that's going to be cast out of heaven right down there on the earth with them, aren't they? When it says resist the devil, he's going to be a real present entity right there with them. A lot of people don't like to believe that the devil is real, you know, or that he's Satan or anything else, but the Bible is very clear and specific about the fact that there is an entity whose name was Lucifer and whose name is now Satan, who's called the dragon, and that battle is going to take place in the heaven. He's going to be cast down, and he's going to be on the earth. And when it says he's walking around like a lion, seeking whom he can devour, he's going to be walking around on the earth, looking for people to devour. He knows his time is short, so what does he want to do? Destroy. He wants to take them all. And these people are going to have to face him on the earth. They're going to have to resist him steadfast in the faith. And by the suffering that they go through, suffering being the natural, normal state, not some strange thing that came upon them, then they will know that they're doing the right thing and that God is with them. You might say that when Peter speaks of the chosen generation who are going to suffer and go through the wrath, it fits over there in the ages to come, in the dispensation of wrath, you might say, or the, what we call the tribulation period, what the Old Testament calls the time of Jacob's trouble, where God purges out the rebels, and he purges out the rebels by suffering and the things that they're going to go through. And those that have the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ will be able to endure unto the end and take that suffering, so that just like the Lord Jesus Christ suffered and then had the glory that followed, they'll follow in his footsteps, they'll go through his suffering, and then in due time, they'll get the glory that will follow. And 2 Peter is kind of tied to 1 Peter. 2 Peter is written in the light of the Pauline revelation and explains to these people that are here alive at the time that Peter's writing, as well as the people in the ages to come, to explain to them why the suffering didn't come to pass. And he explains that it's through the grace given to the Apostle Paul, and being Paul being the apostle to the Gentiles and ushering in a new age and a new body, that suffering didn't come to pass as prophesied. But you can see from the book of 1 Peter, it clearly belongs in the tribulation period. And it's all about the suffering and the trouble that they're going to go through. Okay, I'm hesitant to say that now, but are there any questions?